All right, good morning. Just watch, in like 5 minutes or so, some people are going to start coming in and like... It happened last service too. Just mess with, you know, kind of keeps us on our toes. But how am I doing? A little hot? Good, good. So I went and saw Son of God this last week. Anybody go see it? Yeah, who liked it? Who didn't like it? I was going to snap a photo. Ah, I saw a couple of hands. You know, I think that movies like that, I'll tell you one of the things that I really appreciate. You know, Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have seen, who, you know, you've seen and have believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and have believed. And this being part of the challenge, I think, for us is... a relationship, a belief, a faith in Christ, having not stood face to face. I think that there is something that's helpful in us in seeing and imagining and thinking about what it would have been like to walk kind of literally with him in his steps. And, you know, in this case, it's a very good-looking dude, so that's like you got to get used to that whole thing. But there's a part that I really liked, and you know what? You don't even have to pay for this. You can go see the trailer and catch this part, is Jesus sitting in the boat with Peter. And Peter kind of helps him up into the boat, and then he just like sort of sprawls in the front, like, let's go. And he's like, what are we doing? He says, we're going fishing. And there's just this such a relatability, such a whimsical side of Jesus that I think you see in the movie. But the best line comes after that, I thought, where he says to Peter after they've caught the fish, come with me. And he says, what are we going to do? And he says, we're going to change the world. And that, to me, that phrase, I think we forget that sometimes. That's what he came to do. That's what we're here to do. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we think that Jesus answers that question, what are we going to do? And he says, we're going to start a religion. And then we're going to convert everybody to that religion. You with me? No, this is not what he says. He says, we're going to change the world. And really, as Peter is writing this letter to us, he's saying, this is how we're going to do it. And it's the same way they were doing it back then. And it's simple. And yet, at the same time, there's this huge conflict of kingdoms that's taking place. This is something that Jesus addresses more than any other point, is this idea of a new kingdom. A kingdom that's in contrast to the kingdom of this world. But so often I think we mistakenly see this as like two poles on a horizontal line. Is it this or is it this? Is it left or is it right? When what Jesus does is corrects this way of thinking and saying, no, it's below and above. Right? Which means there's an earthly kingdom down here, and the problem with it is it's too small and it's inward focused. That there's a new kingdom that's coming in, it's a transcendent kingdom, it's bigger. And the way to see this is this word metanoia, this repentance, which means literally to see beyond, right? So I think sometimes repentance for us just becomes saying sorry. My bad, right? Instead, it has this sense of like, see beyond, get your eyes above, not below, set your minds on things above. And this is constantly the way Jesus is teaching. You've become too small. You're looking down at the ground when really you need to get your eyes towards the heavens. He tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not this struggle back and forth, but instead it's a reorientation on a heavenly kingdom. Dallas Willard writes quite a bit on this in a book called The Divine Conspiracy. And I love that idea of a divine conspiracy, this idea of like Jesus flying in under the radar and starting a revolution. That the kingdom of God is the range of his effective will. That's what Dallas would say. It's where what he says goes. And we can see clearly, we look around, we read the news, and we see that clearly this is a world where his kingdom is being contested. That there's a whole lot of different wills being done down here. And much of those for the sake of self or for the sake of evil, the promotion of something that in the end is not godly, but self-centered and self-worshipping and self-destructive. And so this kingdom colliding, this takes place, as it turns out, intimately within us, in our very hearts. In fact, if the battle isn't fought first there, anything that we do is a mess, right? That God has come to save our souls, but within the soul, there's a heart center of that. Our will, this is the thing where all men's power lies and all men's weakness lies, in the heart. God is saying we have to fix it. There's a dying that has to take place. There's a purging that has to take place to get the impurities out of there, because otherwise everything we do has got this contaminant in it of the self. So the battle is over the heart. Solomon says this is the wellspring of life. Guard it, protect it. But Peter is talking about even suffering is an opportunity, because it's cleansing it. It's getting rid of the dross, like gold that's being refined. And so this life in God's kingdom, it begins with this simple principle of abiding. And this is how it's done. Jesus is saying, you at one time were connected, and that's been severed. And it's severed through our will. The biting of an apple is the symbol of an act of defiance, an act of rebellion that took place. But the offer made to Eve in the garden was, you can do this without him. And how we continually to this day are making a similar sort of choice to do things on our own. And I've used this illustration too much, but this idea of like a laptop computer that's unplugged from its power source. And sure enough, it does still run for a while, but it's dying. And this idea of being reconnected to the vine, as Jesus is going to describe himself, is the only way that there's life. But not just life, but abundant life. But without it, we wither. When we're connected, when we abide, when we remain there in this place of submission to God, this is where we thrive. This is where fruit is born. This is where we're connected to the whole reason why we're here. Here's a little Willard-ism to that question, who you are and why are you here. He says, you are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Everybody is that. An unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. And you're meant to live a certain way and function a certain way, and so that's being restored. And then a process takes place. And in this process is God's means of transforming your heart, those around you, and eventually the world. It's an indwelling. It's this intimacy, bringing God into our most innermost places. This passage here from Colossians 3, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this indwelling, this Spirit of God within us, this is the whole idea of the Holy Spirit, that it comes inside of you, that it dwells within you, that it takes up residence there. And it's got a mind of its own. I love how Jesus says that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit leads and the Spirit guides, and this is how the kingdom unfolds. It unfolds at a certain pace and with a willfulness that's not our own. We're thinking, all right, God, I'm on my way. And he's like, nah, we're actually going over here. Right? And it just blows, and you're thinking, this seems so random, but I'm just going to go with it. And this is how God works in kind of the spontaneous moments of our life, but it requires a certain pace that we kind of match speed for speed. I love this idea of, one of the things I love about surfing is where you interact with energy on a human scale most of the time, and there's energy waves all around us, and they move so fast. Right? And they're moving through us and all around, and we actually get to interact with energy. It's energy traveling through water at a very human scale. So you can get in there, you can ride it, you can move with it, and it's kind of awesome. So, for those of you that surf, don't start, right? Isn't that what the poster says? If you don't surf, don't start. No, it's the greatest, but you match speed for speed with energy, and I think there's an image there of how it goes with living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. It's this idea of slowing down our pace so that we're moving in step. This is really hard for us to do because this kingdom down here, the kingdom of this world, moves with efficiency as fast as it can possibly move. We're going to talk a little bit about why, but there's this frenetic pace that we're all sucked into. This is how we prove our value. This is how we prove that we're a contributor, that our life is important, is because we're busy. Somebody's saying, answer that question. If somebody asks, how are you doing? And you say, oh, my burden is easy. People be like, well, you're clearly not that important. Because we all know if you're important, you're busy. We live in this culture of busyness, this culture of instantaneous results. We just were eating peas out of our garden, and I remember when Patty planted those. She planted those like 100 days ago, and I saw the seed packets and was like, 100 days? Let's just go to the store, right? Because we want it now. I mean, who waits 100 days for anything? But Jesus talks about, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And this idea of gardening, this idea of seeds being planted, I think it's intentional. There's a pace at which things grow. And sometimes it starts with something so small, and yet in time builds and builds. And I love this image, builds to a place that becomes shade and a place of hospitality for these birds are able to dwell there. And God is saying, this is what I'm doing in your hearts. Right? I've planted my kingdom. And where my will is done, it grows. It expands and it reaches out. So there's a pace of grace. Psalm 37:7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Isaiah 30:15 says, for thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall you be your strength. It finishes by saying, but you were unwilling. And it's a warning there in that, but it's probably a warning that pertains to all of us as well. That there's a price for hurry. Some of the worst is that we can miss this life. We can gain the whole world and forfeit our souls. So in our passage today, which is a very short one, I think we're going to see this kind of unfolding. Nikki asked me, what's your message in a nutshell? And I said, pray, love, eat. It's just a little different than the book. Pray, love, eat. There's an order to it. And I think Peter lays this out for us really nice. And I think in it, he even finishes this section with an amen. It's like this beautiful little prayer or exhortation, let's say. So if you want to turn, 1 Peter 4:7 through 11. He writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong all glory and dominion forever and ever. Step one, to pray. He says, be sober about it. Be self-controlled. Be disciplined about prayer. And this word sober, I think it's such a great word, and one that we should take a moment to reflect on. Sobriety. Sobriety is actually can be quite difficult. I have a good friend that's in sober living right now, 3 weeks into it, doing well. And I just saw her yesterday. And what it does to you, living sober, it requires you to be humble. It requires you to be honest. It takes a ton of courage. Because in sobriety, you start looking into the heart and you start seeing the stuff, right? You start seeing reality. And the desire to escape that stuff of the heart is huge. I think anybody that struggles with addiction gives us a wonderful picture into the battle that is going on in the hearts of all of us. And some of us may have a little bit more bodily strength and are able to hold it together. But see, ultimately in the end, God is saying that what matters above all is the heart. So sometimes I think those that struggle with an addiction give up the quickest and are therefore the furthest ahead. That battle of the heart, the submissiveness, letting God into the deepest places is the way that we're saved. This is where Peter says, look, you've been saved, but you're growing into your salvation. The work that needs to be done is taking place in the heart. It's a movement of God's grace, but it's one that requires a level of submission, letting God into that sort of wilderness or that desert of our heart. We have to be willing to go in there with him. And so often I think we're not. The time of Lent is an intentional going into the desert. And I think that's one of the reasons why this can be the most awkward, is when we go into that ground, there's a lot of risk that comes. And what we find when we go in there is that each of us in this space of our own hearts has a house guest there already. And it's this huge gluttonous ego of ours. And it's sitting there at the table, and there's food scattered everywhere, and it's just piling it on, and it's a huge mess. And this ego has set up residence there, and there's no room at the table now, and you invite God into this space. And the ego is going, no, you can't have any of this. This is all mine. This possessive self that has taken up residence. And this is the thing that God has come to kill. It's this false self. This projection of ourselves that isn't who we truly are. And so inviting God into our lives, it requires setting some boundaries and allowing him in where we're most fragile. There's risk in this kind of solitude place, because I think that we come to grips with our own loneliness. And I think this is one of the things, if we're honest, that we're running from kind of as fast as we can. Loneliness is where we need healing. Part of the transformation that needs to take place is right there. I love this quote by Henry Nouwen, and I want to read for you. It says, it is the most basic human loneliness that threatens us and is so hard to face. Too often we will do everything possible to avoid the confrontation with the experience of being alone. And sometimes we are able to create the most ingenious devices to prevent ourselves from being reminded of this condition. Our culture has become most sophisticated in the avoidance of pain. Not only our physical pain, but our emotional and mental pain as well. We not only bury our dead as if they were still alive, we also bury our pains as if they were not really there. We have become so used to this state of anesthesia that we panic when there is nothing and nobody left to distract us. We have no project to finish, no friend to visit, no book to read, no television to watch, or no record to play. You can tell this was written a while ago. No iPhone to play. And when we are all left all alone by ourselves, we are brought so close to the revelation of our basic human aloneness and are so afraid of experiencing an all-pervasive sense of loneliness that we will do anything to get busy again and continue the game, which makes us believe that everything is fine after all. You enter into this place of loneliness, but it's only really there that God's voice can be heard as it truly is, speaking to you these words of who you are, finding who he sees you to be, who he's called you to be. I love this from Isaiah 43. Now says the Lord, he who created you, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And these beautiful words of God in receiving his love, when the ego is there, there's not even space for it. But when we sit there before God alone at that table and he meets us there, we start to hear that still small voice. It takes time. Again, it's a seed that is growing. But we begin to recognize and understand this. This quote from Merton, this is, hopefully makes you feel better. This is, he says, in the spiritual life, there are no tricks and no shortcuts. One cannot begin to face the real difficulties of the life of prayer and meditation unless one is first perfectly content to be a beginner and really experience oneself as one who knows little or nothing and has a desperate need to learn the bare rudiments. Those who think they know from the beginning never, in fact, come to know anything. It's a great warning. We do not want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything but beginners all our life. Hopefully there's a freedom there. Don't go into solitude with this idea that you're going to be some hero. You go in there as a beginner, and you sit at the table with God, and let him come and speak. And see what happens there as he's coming into that place, as our false self withers and dies in the presence of that light, as we discover who we are. Some really deep inner working is happening, and there's space that's being created in us, an ability to see ourselves for who we are, see others for who they are. And it's not until this happens that we can actually love. And so praying and having the sobriety and the self-control of praying is essential for us to be able to love our brothers, for love to cover a multitude of sins. See, it's out of that transformation that that space comes. I love this philosopher, Martin Buber, talks about I, it versus I, thou. I bring this up every once in a while. The soul that is inhabited with the ego sees everybody as they relate to them. That's an it. It's like relating to people as an object. Only when there's space in our hearts do we see the other and can love the other as it is. That's what he means by thou, the other. And that this is what God has called us to take part in. Here's the way that we're going to change the world is through love, and so there must be space for it. We must learn how to be lovers. This in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And that idea, this is the whole test. Here's the litmus of this. Are you growing more in love? Is God enlarging your heart? This is how salvation grows. And I love this. He says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And so that love comes in and connects with that loneliness and casts it out. We begin to see ourselves, to hear who we really are, to hear his words of affirmation. And that brings peace. I can think of a couple moments where it was just Jeff, me, like being me, and feeling just like a joy in that, and feeling this voice of God going, that's who you are. That's who I created you to be. Oh, and the heart that experiences that, it's like all is well, and all is well, and every manner of things shall be well. To experience that joy of God's design in your heart. And I'm telling you, that's just like fleeting moments for me. And then it's back to my own like crazy little games. But that peace, the restfulness, the assurance that things are going to turn out the way God has designed. And it creates in us this ability to love. We love from there. We love others like we love ourselves, right? So a healthy self-love is vital, and yet we extend that. So we're willing the good for everybody around us. And I think that's really all there is to love, is to will their good without any expectation of return. And it's not so hard to do that for your friends, although it can be hard. It's harder to do that for strangers, for those in need, even harder for your enemies. And yet this is how love goes out, and it transforms, it builds bridges, it brings with it forgiveness, it covers a multitude of sins. Because it's filled with grace. That's the fuel of the kingdom. That never stops being the fuel. You never figure out how to do this so well that you don't need grace. It's what you're filling up your tank with every single day. You live in it. It's like the water we swim in. It's the grace of God. And so step three then, as our hearts give the capacity to love others, we extend hospitality. And hospitality is so much more than a meal, but a meal is a brilliant picture of how we do this. The extension of hospitality is the extension of sacred space. When there's room in our hearts to invite people in, and this is what Jesus did. He was just brilliant at it. It's why he moved at a leisurely pace, for the most part. So that people could be invited in to listen to somebody, to just listen and not tell them what you think or this is what I would do, to listen. That hospitable space is something sacred and something deep. It's a furnace of transformation. This by now, and although many, we might even say most strangers in this world become easily the victim of a fearful hostility, it is possible for men and women and obligatory for Christians to offer an open and hospitable space where strangers can cast off their strangeness and become our fellow human beings. The movement from hostility to hospitality is hard and full of difficulties. Our society seems to be increasingly full of fearful, defensive, aggressive people, anxiously clinging to their property and inclined to look at their surrounding world with suspicion, always expecting an enemy to suddenly appear, intrude, and do harm. But still, that is our vocation, to convert the hostis into hospice, the enemy into a guest. Listen to this. And to create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced. To create the free and fearless space where brotherhood and sisterhood can be formed and fully experienced. And this is what we do. We extend this. We extend this space. And something incredible happens in it. First off, Jesus says, if you do that, whatever you've done to the least, you've extended that space to Christ himself. We also realize that in extending that, we taste some of the sweetest fruit. This is what the abundant life is like. And think about every moment of joy, every moment of deep, heartfelt joy in your life, I would venture to say, is connected in some way to hospitality, an extending of your heart to others. An inviting of others into that space, allowing Christ to minister. It's tremendous. I think there's so much that happens in that that we have no idea about. I'm sorry, but I think of Klaus inviting Josh into his house and the transformation that has taken place in your life, Josh, through an act of hospitality is mind-blowing. And the way that we do this and extend this, I think that we have no idea. I love how Jesus even points little fingers of this kind of thing where he's going like, some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. There's something really fundamentally important about this idea of hospitality, of bringing people into our homes, bringing people into our lives and extending sacred space. In that, we begin to see and hear God. We begin to recognize the kingdom. You sense it. There's a texture to it. I think it takes time. Jesus compares it to like reading the weather. You start to look and observe and go, oh, I know what it's going to do. It's going to rain. But it's a way of paying attention. There's an art, I think, to it. And we're all beginners. And yet we begin to recognize. I'm going to give you a goofy example of this. The other day, we were sitting at the dinner table, and Gabe got this award. Good grades. Yes. So he's our little smarty pants. He got this discount card that's good, like, locally for all this. And I was like, oh, cool, show it to me. And he reaches in his pocket, and he goes, and I lost it. It's like, oh, shoot, where is it? And he's like, it's up on the tennis court. I was like, oh, no. And he's like, it's gone. Forget it. And I could see he was like going, no, don't worry, it's fine. I don't even care about it. And I was looking at him, and I felt like God said to me, it's up there, go get it. So I was like, let's go. Let's drive up there right now. And it's late, park's closed. I was like, nah, let's just go. Let's just go check it out. Oh, I'm supposed to be at junior high right now. And Patty's like, don't you have an elder board meeting right now? And I was like, we're going. Like, kind of had to drag him out the door, got in my car, went up to the elder board. I'm going to miss the devotional, sorry. We drove up to the tennis courts, totally dark up there, foggy. It's kind of creepy. We go walking out there. I've got my phone as a light. We walk out, and it's not there. I was like, what the heck? God, you told me the card was going to be up here. Then he goes, oh, this is the wrong court. And he jumps over, and there it is, sitting right there. And we're like, yes. We come back from there. And it's funny, because I knew it was there. I just knew. And we come back, and I go into an elder meeting, and my goodness, there's stuff going on in families in our church, really heavy stuff. I think a stupid little card for a... And, you know, and God goes, you know what, shh, right? Like, don't worry. Like, yes, there's big things, and yes, there's questions, and you just stay right here, right? Go get the card. I'm in control, right? Like, one thing at a time. And I think he does that little things to show, you can trust me with this, and there's a plan, there's something going on, it's bigger than you. You can be a part of it, but he's got a will. He's got something bigger. This is the Spirit blowing. And again, us staying right in step is going, okay, I'm going to let you handle those things. We begin to see and hear God, and I think as a result of that, we begin to speak with more authority. But it's not some sort of self-authority. And we all know what that feels like when somebody's speaking God's words and you're like, this is you. This is you, right? Like they say, the air gets sucked out of the room. There's no life in it. But as you listen and hear, there's just this simple sort of, God wants to say this. Maybe you don't even phrase it that way. Just let those words be out there and let them do their work. Those words of life. Don't draw attention to those of us speaking, but draw attention to God and glory to God. But the authority that comes there is something profound. They're words that penetrate deep, that cut to the heart. So if we aren't hearing from God, we're just sort of guessing based on a set of principles, which is all right. There's a place for that. And even wisdom guides through principles. But listening, creating space for God is so important. We get to begin to minister from our true heart. And I like how Peter is saying there, and all the gifts and the varied grace. And that's each of you are this varied grace of God that's spread out. My friend Kathleen told me one time, Jeff, we need more of you. And you know what? You do. And I need more of you. And we need more of each of you, right? This is what God is doing, right? As you begin to grow, as your heart is saved, you get bigger. Your heart gets bigger. We get more of you. And who you are, these things are done. These things are done as unto the Lord. But this is where Peter is saying, look, you're praying, you're loving, you're creating hospitality, you're hearing from God, you're extending your gifts to the body. We begin to minister from our true heart. One of my favorite lines from Braveheart is when his friends are going like, what do we do now? And he says, just be yourselves, right? And I think this becomes the freedom that we get. Like, just be yourselves as God is revealing that to you. He says, the end is near. I love this phrase, the end is near. This is kind of how he starts the whole thing. And this end, telos is the Greek word. It's a really important word. It means there's a plan, there's something bigger, there's a direction this is all going. There's a whole set of ethics called teleological ethics. It's all about what is the end. If without that sense of an end, again, you can do right things all the way and miss it, right? What's the end game? What's the goal? And he's saying, remember that. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about God's love extending. Keep your eyes on that end goal. There's a hope there. There's a salvation guarded for you in the end. It's secure. And keeping that in mind, that transforms everything. If he's given you gifts, those are an investment that he's made in you. He's invested those gifts in you. And you're stewards, so you're accountable. If you didn't know that, you should know that. Someday somebody's going to say, what'd you do with all that that I gave you? Those are our temporary investment that we do something with. We invest those in the kingdom. Your possessions aren't possessions, they're resources. God goes, I've given you all of these things. Now you go use those things. This is how the abundant life is. You are blessed because you bless others. So the resources funneling through you, this is where joy is. This is where peace is. This is where contentment is in this being used, allowing those things to reach their proper ends. So possessions are a resource. Relationships are infinite. They're eternal and they're of the utmost importance. Relationships is everything. Other people, investing in them, seeing their heart, pouring out love, forgiving, right? Covering over sin. Sin is a waste of energy, a waste of time. I love when Jesus says that to the woman caught in adultery. He just goes, go, sin no more. Stop wasting time, right? Guilt, I think, is a waste of time. If it leads to repentance, then amen, right? But getting stuck in that, getting burdened underneath all that, it's a waste of time. Every day is an opportunity for glory. Every day is an opportunity for the kingdom. With just a couple minutes left, here's a couple little practicals. During Lent especially, it's real easy to wake up in the dark right now. Wake up in the dark. Find a spot and spend time quiet before the Lord. I'm going to say this and hear what I'm saying here, but like, take some time before you open your Bible and just listen. Right? That doesn't mean there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible, but sometimes it becomes another activity if we're not careful. And that is bread. That is like, we feed on that. But make sure that you're spending time just to be still, paying attention to your hearts, what's going on in there. There's this inner mystery of Christ in your heart being revealed. Pay attention to it. Allow that to heat up. Find that time to protect. Get up early enough so that you can do it. Write down, if you hear him saying anything, write it down. See if you can start to figure out what it feels like when God draws near. Second thing, and really the last thing, invite people into your home. Find ways to create sacred space. And the table is a wonderful place to do it. Not just throw a party, although throwing a party is good, but like praying about who you can invite into that space. And how do you reach out? Who has God laid on your heart? How do we invite them in? Rather than waiting to be invited, go find people, invite them into your home, create that space. And you know what? If they're believers, take communion as a part of your meal. There's your assignment. Take communion as a part of your meal. Break bread, drink wine as a remembrance of what God has done. What God is doing in this is he's transforming your heart, and that life spills out. There's heat that emanates from there, and people draw close to it. And this is how it works, as people draw near that. Like Peter says, when they draw close to the hope that is in you, they want to know, how does this work? And he says, be ready to give an answer for that, but do it with gentleness and respect. And again, this is how it builds. This is how it's been building. This is what we've inherited, and this is what we continue to allow to build. In our hearts, we let his kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. So a little quote to end from Margaret Mead. This is an oft-quoted line, but it's said so well. And I really hope this for our church. She says, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. Amen to that.